In the spring of the year, Hindus celebrate the birth of Lord Ram. Lord Ram was born to combat evil and defeat evil. And one Hebrew or Hindu writer said this. They describe Lord Ram as, quote, much like the Christian baby Jesus, who was also born on earth to combat evil. This writer concluded, religions and beliefs are not really all that different. They may revere Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that we read about in the Bible. Albert Schweitzer was a 20th century Renaissance man, philosopher, humanitarian, physician, theologian, educator. In his 1906 book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, he says this, "The Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven and on earth, and died to give his work its final consecration, never had any existence. He is a figure designed by rationalism, endowed with life by liberalism, and clothed with modern theology in historical garb." Oh, he may revere Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Robin handed me an article from the Washington Times here just a couple weeks ago. And in that article, they reported the statistics of a couple of different studies. They polled 1,646 scientists from 21 different research universities from around the country. And they asked them about their faith. And the article reported that only one-third of all of those scientists denied the existence of God. Two-thirds, 68%, affirmed their belief in God. That study was put alongside another study done among physicians here in the United States. There were 2,000 physicians polled in this particular study, and it revealed that 76% of those physicians believe in God. Now, that may be well and good, but my friends, the demons believe in God, and they shudder. The question has to be asked, well, what kind of God do they believe in? Especially when you read this statement that 75% of these same scientists agreed with. They were in agreement that the Bible is an ancient book full of fables recorded by men. Oh, they may revere Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. My friends, we live in a multicultural, politically correct, morally relativistic age where tolerance is the rule of the day. And we really don't honor Jesus like he needs to be honored. The book of Colossians has been set apart by God in the scriptures to deal with this problem. There is no other book like the book of the Colossians that elevates Jesus to his rightful place. It is a book of very high Christology. Warren Wiersbe wrote this in his introduction to the book of Colossians. He says, "The church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in an age when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. Some people try to take the best from various religious systems and manufacture their own private religion. To many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers with no more authority than they. He may be prominent, but he is definitely not preeminent. This is an age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with a superior religion. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempt to understand the beliefs of others. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into churches. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning Him and robbing Him of His rightful place of preeminence. He hit it right on the nose. Maybe more than any other time, we desperately need this particular New Testament book. I invite you to turn there with me. Before I start reading and start dealing with the text itself, you need a little background. I'm going to talk, if you're following along in your notes, we're going to talk about the city in its context, and then we're going to talk about the church in its context. Here I'm going to utilize a couple of maps here. City of Colossae is in Asia Minor, western part of present-day Turkey, 100 miles east of the great seaport of Ephesus. It is one of three cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. All three of those are in what is called the Lycus Valley. Now, I'm going to zoom in here with another map to show you a little bit closer what this area is like. Here you find Ephesus, right here. Here's Colossae. Here's Laodicea and Hierapolis. And this is the Lycus Valley, right there. Now, it used to be in the 5th century B.C., that the major trade route from east to west, going from the port of Ephesus inland, went through Colossae. Then a Roman road engineer came up with a better idea. And he said, there's a shorter way that we can get here to there. And so they rerouted the road and changed the whole economics of Colossae. These three cities in the Lycus Valley, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, were all very heavily involved in the textile industry, to the extent that Colossae had their own name attached to a particular fine dark red wool called colossinum. These people were dependent on this trade route that was going to connect east and west. Well, now the road doesn't go through town and you have to go on a bypass road in order to get to Colossae. Laodicea was the sister city that rose in prominence, power, prestige, affluence, and size when they rerouted the road. By the time we got to Jesus' day, Paul's day, Colossae is but a fraction of what it used to be. And then in 60 AD, there was a terrific earthquake that took place in the Lycus Valley. Cities like Laodicea rebuilt. Colossae never recovered. This is a second-rate city. Matter of fact, it's the smallest city that Paul ever addressed. Why would he take his time to address a church in a city the size of Sandy, when he could have addressed his letter to a church the size of Portland? Why would he do that? Well, let's take... I'll show you another graphic here. I pulled this off the internet. It doesn't show up, but in black and white. It's in color right here. I don't understand. If you were to look at this nice, pretty color transparency up here, you'd notice that this Lycus Valley looks very much like Eastern Oregon. A lot of farming going on around here. By the 8th century A.D., Colossae no longer existed. It was but a quarry for the rest of the residents in the Lycus Valley. This was a city on serious decline. So why would Paul take the time to write these people? Let me take you back to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 19. Find verse 10. Acts 19:10. Paul's faithful physician buddy Luke writes this in Acts 19:10. This took place for 2 years. I'm reading out of context. I understand it. I'm not going to explain it. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Context, Paul is in the city of Ephesus. He's on his third missionary journey. He's spending 2 years, Luke tells us right here, speaking in the city of Ephesus. And it's likely while he is here and the message of the gospel spread throughout all of Asia that there's a man that came to Christ as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. His name was Epaphras. Epaphras was a man from the city of Colossae. And for whatever reason, he was in the port city of Ephesus, came in contact with Paul, became a believer, and Paul discipled him. Then Epaphras went home. And he did what God called him to do. He spoke of his faith. And God blessed his efforts such that a church formed in the city of Colossae. Now, we don't know if it was Epaphras or somebody else was instrumental, probably a number of other people, because a church started in Laodicea and another one in Hierapolis. All three of these cities in the Lycus Valley had a church in the city. Go back to Colossians. You'll find in chapter 4, let's see here, verse 12, where Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, gives us a clue here that Epaphras is from Colossae. Epaphras evidently was the pastor of the church there and was doing a good job. If you look at chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, speaking of the gospel, it's verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. So, Epaphras is in Colossae. A church is formed there. And now Epaphras has come across some problems. There is some false teaching that is creeping into the church. He doesn't exactly know what to do with. It's a false teaching that says, Jesus is a great guy. We need to worship Jesus along with the rest of the other gods that we worship. And Epaphras is pushed back because these people revere Jesus, but they don't honor Jesus as he has come to know him through the ministry of Paul, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so Epaphras gets in his mind, I need some help here. I need to go find my mentor, Paul. And so he leaves the ministry there in Colossae under the auspices, under the leadership of Archippus, We find Archippus mentioned in chapter 4, verse 17. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. He is being given a charge. Stay at it, buddy. I know that you're the interim pastor here, but you have been given a responsibility by the Lord. Don't neglect that responsibility. If you look over at the book of Philemon, a handful of pages over, Philemon verse 2 tells us, Paul refers to Archippus as our fellow soldier and refers to the church in his house. Evidently, while Epaphras is gone, the church meets in Archippus' home. Okay, so Epaphras, instrumental by the Lord to plant this church in Colossae, leaves to go find Paul. Leaves the ministry in Colossae under the able charge of Archippus. And he goes and finds Paul. Paul is in Rome. Paul is in prison in Rome. Epaphras finds him there, and somehow Epaphras finds another guy from the city of Colossae, a slave by the name of Onesimus, a slave who has run away from his master. And Onesimus connects with Epaphras, with Paul, and Onesimus becomes a redeemed man, a saved man. And Onesimus realizes, I have to go back to my master and make things right. And Paul affirms that. He says, you're right, you do, you have that responsibility. And Paul says, I will send a letter on your behalf to your master, Philemon, who also lives in the city of Colossae and is a part of that church. So, Paul says, okay, Epaphras, we're going to meet, we're going to pray together for X amount of time, and I'm going to send you back equipped to deal with this false teaching. But in the in-between time, I'm going to send a couple of letters. I'm going to send a letter to the city of Ephesus because I need to write them anyway. I'm going to send a letter to Philemon, who is in the church there in Colossae, and I'm going to send a letter to the church itself. Those are three of the four we call the prison epistles because they're written by Paul from Rome in prison. All three of those letters are sent by a man named Tychicus. You find Tychicus mentioned in chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 7, where Paul writes, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, he's not just a slave, he's a brother in Christ now, who is one of your number. That is, he is from Colossae. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So that's why Paul writes such a great masterpiece on the significance, the centrality, and the preeminence of Christ to this very small church. Because of his connection with Epaphras. And now his connection with Onesimus. And his connection with Philemon. Paul has never been to the city of Colossae. And he only knew a handful of the people there. We don't know how large the fellowship was there. But Paul only knew a few of them. But he says he prays for them regularly. His purpose in writing this is twofold. It's doctrinal and it's practical. Doctrinal in the sense he wanted to change their thinking, solidify their understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is not just the prominent one, he is the preeminent one. And the second reason why he wrote was for a practical reason. He wanted them to clearly understand who Jesus is in all of his wonder, in all of his glory, in all of his beauty. And they wanted that knowledge, he wanted that knowledge to filter down into the very fabric of their life so that the decisions that they make, the choices that they make, come as a result of understanding who Jesus is and who they are in Christ. So those are the two main reasons. And you can easily divide this letter into two parts. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with doctrinal matters primarily. Chapters 2 and 3 and 4 deal primarily with practical, living out doctrine matters. All right, now, that's just a very cursory overview of the book of Colossians. Let's begin. We're only going to get just a couple of verses this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, right out of the bag, Paul plays his trump card. He puts it right on the table, expressing himself, revealing to himself, affirming that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not human arrogance. This is divine affirmation. Paul is not boasting of his power or his position. He's not flaunting his authority. He is simply remarking, this is God's calling upon my life. Now, the word apostle simply means a sent one. 9 times through his letters, he reveals himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, to the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. He says, I am an apostle. I wonder if rather than a point of arrogance, he's really reminding himself of who he is and his responsibility before the Lord. I have a responsibility, Paul might be thinking, as an apostle. It's a manner of guarding his words so that what he says is actually not his own ruminations, but God's revelation. If you turn over to the book of Acts, keep your finger there in Colossians. Turn over to the book of Acts. Find chapter 26. In chapter 26, Paul gives a defense before King Agrippa. He gives his testimony of why he is doing what he's doing. He speaks, beginning in verse 14, of his meeting with the Lord. In verse 15, he says, I said, that is, I asked him, the Lord, he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that you may so that they may turn from their darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, Paul continues, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul was specifically commissioned by God to speak as his representative. He is God's mouthpiece, his messenger. Oh, but more than that, he is God's ambassador. He spoke for God. He was the very, in his bodily presence, He represented God. So all of that is packed into that word, apostle. But some might say, oh, but Paul, what's true for you and your understanding may not be true for me. My friends, that just won't fly. If you look at Acts chapter 15, we find his credentials for speaking the truth of God. Acts chapter 15, find verse 12. All the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Saul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You see, when God used Paul to communicate his revelation, it wasn't just empty words. It wasn't just verbiage. Paul had the very work of God in his fingertips. He performed many signs, many wonders, many miraculous deeds, giving authenticity to his words so that people would know both by words and his works, his actions, that what he was doing was indeed from God himself. And then there's this issue of Paul's consistency. If you look over at 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says in this, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is ever a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In the things that Paul spoke, in the revelation he brought forth as coming from God, not only did it have the authenticity of the signs and the wonders and the miraculous deeds that God did through him, but it had amazing 100% consistency with the other revealed truths of the Scriptures. So you can take Paul's words here in Colossians, for example, and you can compare it with other things that we find out in the Scripture, and there is complete harmony. So you look at Paul's commissioning, you look at his credentials, you look at the consistency of what he said and what he did, and we cannot come with any kind of intellectual honesty to the conclusion, well, this were just his musings. This was just his interpretation of truth. No, this is divinely revealed truth. This is objective truth. This is something that stands well apart from anything that I, as a human being in my own strength and power, might ever say. These words that we're going to read in the book of Colossians, matter of fact, the whole Bible, but specifically as we're going through this particular book, these words are God's words for us. And all of that is packed into that word, apostle. That's why it's so important to affirm that these are God's truths that we're going to be reading. Okay, now in verse 2, he shifts from addressor to addressee. And he speaks to these people, specifically in the church, there in Colossae, and he identifies them as saints. Now in the common vernacular, a saint is a really good guy. Matter of fact, somebody that's going to give their shirt off your back, off their back for you. Somebody that's going to do lots of good things. Now, our Catholic friends have done us a tremendous disservice, leading us into all kinds of false teaching by declaring to us that a saint is certainly all of that and more, in that they have done miraculous deeds. And these people are, in essence, deified. In so doing, we have missed the preeminence of Christ. We have demoted Christ as we have deified other men and women that are called saints as they define it. But the Bible doesn't use the word saint in that way. The Bible uses the word saint to mean simply one who is set apart. One who is holy. Not because of who they are. Not because of their good deeds. Not because of their righteousness. But because of what God has done in them and through them because of the blood of Christ. They are declared holy by God. As such, these people are set apart. They live life differently because they have been given this tremendous, gracious gift by God. Now, these people in the book of in the church of Colossae, Paul identifies not only as saints, but as faithful brethren. To what were they faithful? They were faithful to their spouses. They're faithful to teaching their children and their grandchildren. They were faithful to their employer. They were men and women that were faithful in terms of their integrity before God. They were faithful before God. They allowed the Scriptures to wash over them and to cleanse them and to change them and to transform them. They were faithful in the living out of these truths. These were people that put their knowledge of what God had done for them into practice. And He gives them this mark of affirmation. Epaphras is the one who has relayed all this information about who these people are. And I imagine over dinner and over breakfast, over lunch, in the prayer times that they had in the afternoon, Epaphras, with tears in his eyes, was praying for these specific people, their needs, their struggles, their joys, their victories. And by that, Paul got an insight, a glimpse, a perspective of these particular people in Colossae. And because of that, he says, you are saints. You are faithful saints before the Lord. Now, he wanted to bolster their faith. He wanted to give them further equipping so they know how to deal with this nonsense of let's tolerate everybody and your belief is just as good as mine. We're not talking about my particular views on things or your particular views on things. We're talking about what God has already revealed to us. This is a non-negotiable. A couple things by way of application. I simply want to ask you, are you a faithful saint before the Lord? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ alone, you are a saint. Now, that doesn't mean that you're as good as you might be. Indeed, I'm expecting that the Holy Spirit is still going to work that process of sanctification in your life so that you will be more and more like Him tomorrow than you are today. But you see, being holy, being called a saint, has nothing to do with who you are. I'm sorry. With what you do and what you say, it has everything to do with what God has done in your life. Yes, it does have everything to do with who you are, because you have been marked by God. You have been paid with a price, the expensive blood of the cross. Question is, not whether you're a saint. Though certainly, that is a question. My question to you is: are you a faithful saint before the Lord? Sometimes it comes in unexpected ways and in times when I don't expect it. Sometimes the enemy will tempt me when I am least aware or least prepared. I think he knows when I'm least aware and least prepared. Just in my own wrestlings with temptation, just this morning in my quiet time, I spent a little bit of time in Psalm 101, where David writes, "I will sing of the loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me." And I needed those words. I needed those words this morning to be a reminder, to be another covenant that I make with the Lord. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I am not going to allow this garbage, this kind of worldly nonsense, to fasten its grip on me. I'm not going there. I'm going to drive a stake in the sand and say, by God's grace, I'm not going here. I need that. It reminds me how fickle that I am and how weak my flesh is and how easily I can be lured, just like you can, to yield to temptation. My friends, temptation is in itself is not sin. Yielding to the temptation is sin. But how do we conquer that? Will we demonstrate by our actions that we are faithful saints before the Lord? Now, I'm a guy that has big dreams, big plans, big ideas. And sometimes those big ideas just don't work. And sometimes I get myself, this is one of these temptation things that I battle with. I want to be known as famous. I want other people to say, when they hear my name, oh, this is a together guy. And this guy knows God. This guy can teach the scriptures. But you know what? That's all rubbish. Because God doesn't call us to be famous. We all might have big plans, big dreams, big ideals. God simply calls us to be faithful. More than anything else, I want to be a faithful saint. I want to hear the Lord when I get into glory. I want to hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So what if nobody knows my name? I'm not here to bring honor to myself. I'm here to make Him famous, not me. Put this quote in your note by F.B. Meyer. "Don't waste your time waiting and longing for large opportunities, which may never come, but faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention." Good word. Good word. And sometimes I want to be fruitful too. I think of the many times that Jerry and I have prayed for new converts, and that the Lord would use that, use our ministry here to bring many souls into the kingdom. And I long for that kind of fruitfulness. But you know, as I read the scriptures, God doesn't call us to be fruitful. He calls us to be faithful. Yes, there is fruit that comes from a believer's life. There's many kinds of flavors of fruit. And there are many kinds of degrees of harvest of that fruit. But see, God is the one who prunes. God is the one who causes the increase. God is the one who ripens the harvest. God is the fruit bearer. I'm just a stinking old branch. He calls me to be faithful, to abide in that branch, to be attached to that branch, to be drinking my nutrients from that branch. Let God worry about the fruitfulness. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, grew up in the mission field. She grew up in China. Her father was a medical missionary. When Mr. Graham, Ruth's father, first went to China, he was met by a gentleman named James Graham, no relation. James had been a veteran missionary and had served there in the particular region of China for a quarter of a century. And as Mr. Graham watched the elder missionary, James, he watched him come home rather frequently with spittle on his clothes and in his hair. And he noticed that sometimes he had marks on his face where rocks hit him. These were the result of the Chinese there that did not want anything to do with the God that he preached in the marketplace. And so they spit on him, and they pelted him with rocks. And after 25 years of that kind of missionary service, he had 25 converts he could count. 25! Years of ministry under those kinds of conditions. Today, same part of China, you'll find hundreds of thousands of believers. The fruit came at a different time. God didn't call James Graham to be fruitful, just to be faithful. My friends, where are you? What responsibilities, what obligations has the Lord placed on your shoulders? Are you faithful to that calling, that obligation? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for thousands of years now. You have preserved it so that we could read it, memorize it, meditate on it, eat it, drink it, and be satisfied. You have not left us alone. You have given us the Lord Jesus. You have placed the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer. And you have given us your word. What rich, rich blessings you have bestowed upon us. Father, in keeping with that smorgasbord of blessing, I pray that you would find us faithful. People that love you, people that worship you, people that have a deep longing to walk in faithfulness as your saints. Pray this in Jesus' name.